Thank you, Brother Dodd, and I appreciate Brother Dodd's very kind and maybe overly generous remarks, but you know, I really appreciate the privilege God's given me all these years of being a part of this district. I don't know that all of us know the will of God at all times. I suspect we know it more than we think we do, but I have felt in my heart that I have been in God's will, and I want to stay in the will of God. Wherever the Lord wants me to work, whatever He wants me to do, I expect to offer my services to Him and to do it to the best of my ability. And so I consider it a great honor to have been associated with this district all these many years for the many wonderful people who have contributed to the richness in my own life. Some of them are not here today. They have already gone on to be with the Lord. Some of them are here. And we appreciate what every one of you has done. God bless you. The reason this is a good district is because we have so many wonderful people that are working together to build the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to put on the lapel mic because I've been told that it's better for me to do it. I would like to make one or two other quick announcements I failed to make just real quickly. I'd like to call your attention to the fact that we will be registering in the intermission between the time we dismiss this morning and we begin our service this afternoon. So be sure to go by the registration booth and register. We like for all the ministers especially and visitors to register. I looked at my own card this morning and I noticed that they have finally put down what I am, district superintendent. Some people would like to put another title under that, but this is the one they put there. Reminded me of a preacher one time. He's a well-known preacher. He had on his badge, and he met somebody out there, and they looked at him and said, Brother, are you a visitor? And he said, Yes, I'm a visitor. And the party said, Where from? Well, it irked him just a little bit because he thought everybody ought to know where he's from, and so he said, from outer space. Well, the party that had said that to him didn't say anything, but when he walked away, this other individual turned around to me and said, well, he looks like he's from outer space. So you can't get ahead of it. People still ask me where I live. Praise the Lord. Well, I want to call your attention this morning to a scripture found in the book of Zephaniah, the third chapter, verses 1 through 5. And if I seem to start off on a note of negativism, I hope you'll be patient with me because I'm just doing that to show you the contrast between that and the positive. But I would like to call your attention to this scripture. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves, they gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons, her priests have polluted the sanctuary, they have done violence to the law. But he said, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. No shame. I ask you to pray with me now. Let us ask God's blessings upon the service and throughout this district council. I trust we'll be conscious of His presence. Fathers, we come into Your presence now. We thank You for what we have felt in our hearts, the blessings of God, the wonderful thrill and move of Your Spirit in our lives. We thank You for our ministers, for our pastors and evangelists and missionaries, for our lay members who make up this great Oklahoma district. And we pray, O God, that as we come before the throne of Your grace and mercy, that once again You will condescend to speak to our hearts and lift us up and give us the message that Thou wouldst have brought at this particular time. I pray that You'll open our understanding and help us to realize that these are momentous days, trying times, But that at the end of the day, if we're faithful, we shall enter into the victory God has provided for us. I pray your blessings upon us throughout this district council. And we'll not forget that your name is to be praised and glorified and magnified, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Now, when I came across this scripture one day and felt a little quickening in my heart, I thought, well, I believe I'll do a little research on this and look into the background of this prophet Zephaniah, find out a little bit about the book of Zephaniah, something more than I'd perhaps already known. So I turned over and I began to consult some commentaries, and one man came up with this statement. He said, now, the book of Zephaniah is one of the relatively obscure books of the Bible. Well, that didn't just exactly set right with me, because I don't know of any obscure books in the Bible. They're all important books. Every one of them conveys a message. He went ahead to say that Zephaniah was one of the minor prophets. And I began to study about this business of major prophets and minor prophets, and suddenly it came to me that all the major prophets were the men who were responsible for long books with many chapters and many verses. And the minor prophets, on the other hand, were responsible for books that had few chapters and, relatively speaking, few verses in it. So I began to make the comparison. I thought, well, now if that is really true, if that is the criteria by which you determine what is a major prophet and what's a minor prophet, then the preachers that preach from an hour and 45 minutes to 2 hours would be major preachers, and us fellows who only preach about 45 minutes would be minor preachers. Well, I don't subscribe to that theory. I'm not going to submit to that. I don't believe it's right. But the book of Zephaniah is a great book. It conveys a message to us. Although it's called relatively obscure by some of the commentators, I believe it has a message that is relevant in 1974. If you'll go back and read this book, you'll find that this man was a direct descendant of Hezekiah. He was his great-great-grandson. And because he was of royal descent, he knew something about prophesying to the rulers and to the princes and to the people who had positions of authority. You'll find that he prophesied during the days of King Josiah, the king who reigned over Judah for 31 years, I believe it was. You see, there had been a revival that started back in the days of King Hezekiah, and for a time that revival flourished, and people turned to God and sought God, and they turned away from their idols. But because it seemed to be not too deeply rooted, it dissipated and passed away. And so there came another great spiritual awakening during the days of King Josiah. But in spite of that, as he looked out upon the scene, he saw some of the conditions that are existing today. And if you'll read the book, you'll find that, first of all, he begins by prophesying to Judah and Israel. Then he turns his attention to the neighboring countries round about, and he prophesies and exposes the wickedness in these countries. And then he returns back to Israel and to Judah, because this is the primary thrust of his message. He did prophesy against the Philistines. He prophesied against their four major cities. He prophesied against the children of Moab and Ammon, the people who were the enemies of God, the illegitimate sons of Lot, who had constantly reproached and reviled God's people. And so he thundered out his denunciation of their activities and their actions and their words. And then he prophesied against Ethiopia, because in the time of stress, if you read the book of Chronicles in two or three places, you'll find that the Ethiopians had banded themselves together with the Egyptians, and they had come up as a great host out of Egypt and fought against God's people. So he pronounced judgment upon them. And then he went ahead a little further, and he brought into focus the sins of the nation of Assyria, and particularly the city of Nineveh. And he said because they had a chance to repent, and though that repentance was superficial and light and frivolous, that there would be a time when flocks would lie down in the midst of her. So this is the dark, somber background that Zephaniah prophesied under. And I'd like to call your attention to some of the things he said just briefly. He told them what was wrong. He said, your princes are roaring lions. In other words, they were cruel. The people who should have protected the other people and looked out for their welfare had instead devoured those people. And I thought about the condition as we see it facing us today. In 1974, sometimes the people who should look out for the welfare of the majority of the people in the world today are not looking out for their welfare, but literally and truly they are devouring the people. They had taken advantage of the king while he was still young. They had perverted his thinking and his ideas, and so he called them to an accounting for this thing. And then he spoke about the judges being evening wolves. He said they gnaw not the bones till the morrow. In other words, he meant that when the morning came, there wouldn't be anything left to devour. They were so voracious and avaricious that they had devoured everything before the dawning of another day. Well, it's not very difficult, and you don't have to strain your imagination to draw a parallel along this line now. Not only are federal judges running our schools, but they're running our economic life, and if they continue on in the trend they're going now, they'll be directing or trying to direct our spiritual lives, because we have come to a place where people are with an individual initiative are being more or less sequestered and turned aside, and we're living more and more under the shadow of a domineering government of people. Now, if these people were God-fearing people, and some of them are, that might not be too bad. But because they are not, they have injected themselves into all the affairs of the people. And no wonder they leave no bones until the next morning. Now, we've got a great example in Oklahoma City. We've got a man who directs just about every activity he can. He's like a watchman standing on the corner. He says, do this, and they do it. And he says, do something else, and they have to do that. Now, this is a condition existing then. It's a condition existing now. But that's not so serious as the spiritual side of it. The people who are supposed to be interested in spiritual things. He said her prophets were light and treacherous persons. In other words, they could not be depended upon. They had no true mission from God. And I'm absolutely aghast and amazed sometimes at the great number of voices that come to us. People who are professing to be prophets and telling us that they represent the true cause of Christ. And the thing that they represent and produce and bring to us is so perverted and so unscriptural that I trust that God will give us an awakening of spiritual enlightenment, that we'll be able to determine the difference between black and white, between light and darkness, between day and night. God help us to come to a place of spiritual perception to where we'll be able to see the true value of things as they are actually today. Now he goes ahead and he says the priests. Well, he said they had polluted the sanctuary. They had done violence to the law. They made no difference between that which was sacred and profane. He said they obeyed not the voice. They didn't know the voice of God. Therefore, they could not obey His voice. You know, when we get to the place where we cannot hear and sense and feel the direction of God through His Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, we'll not be able to obey His voice because we can't hear His voice. But He said these people obeyed not the voice of the Lord. How many times have we failed to obey what we knew was the voice of God? You know, the difference between personal victory and personal defeat sometimes is simply a matter of doing the will of God, knowing the voice of God, obeying the voice of God. Revivals will be forthcoming. There will be great spiritual awakenings. There will be personal victory when we learn to obey the voice of the Lord. And then he went ahead and he said, they received not correction. How many people do you know that like to be corrected? Way back yonder, years and years ago, when I was just a young Christian, I thought a few words of advice might be helpful to people, and sometimes it was, and sometimes it wasn't. Well, we had a young preacher in our congregation. He was full of zeal and full of the Holy Ghost, and he was not full of wisdom. But he was up preaching one time, and he came over some words, and I never have heard words so misused and mispronounced in all of my life. It would be too amusing for me to tell you about it because it was absolutely ridiculous. Well, I walked up to him and I said, "Now, I want you to know I appreciated your message. I thought that was a great message tonight, but didn't you mean thus and so?" And I used the correct word. And he clicked his heels together and jumped up and down, and he said, "Bless God." He said, "That's just the way it is." He said, "When a man gets on fire for God, there's always somebody standing around trying to throw water on the fire and put it out." He said, "They're so backslidden, they don't know what they're doing." Now, I learned a lesson from that. It was a sort of a hard lesson to learn, but I just found out right then and there that people do not like to be corrected. Preachers don't like to be corrected. Lay members don't like to be corrected. Sunday school superintendents don't like to be corrected. Sunday school teachers don't like to be corrected. And your children don't like to be corrected. They may take it, but they don't like it. That's the spirit the world's in today. They obeyed not the correction that was given to them. They wouldn't turn from these things. So let me tell you and inject something into your thinking now. Did you know that we're faced with a most serious condition in a lot of our churches because people do not want to accept correction, even though it may be the Word of God without any frills or additions? They just do not want to accept the Word of God. They obeyed not correction. He said they trusted not in the Lord. They put their trust in themselves and trusted that what they could do would be sufficient. Well, are we living in that kind of a time or not? Isn't it true today that too many people, instead of trusting in God, try to trust in their own ingenuity and their own sufficiency? And yet that is contrary to the Word of God. Entirely advanced from the plain teachings of God's eternal Word, that still we must learn to trust in God and to put our case in His hands. Then they made the saddest mistake of all, he said, that they drew not near to their God. And the only real safe place I know, and the only place where I can really get consolation when I need it, is to get close to God. You know, when I have a real distressing situation to think about, it's wonderful to have somebody come to you and give you a little word of comfort or consolation. It's wonderful for people to say, "I'm praying for you." But the greatest victory that ever comes to any of us is in that moment when we get alone with God and we get close to God. We draw near to Him. We feel His warmth. We feel His victory. We feel His personality in us. Hallelujah! They drew near, not near to their God, but that is the place to go, is to draw near to God. You get close to God, it gets a little bit, not so thickly populated close to God. You know what I mean? There's not a lot of people that get close enough to say that, but that's the place. And I want to relate this for just a little while to what we're facing today here in this district and every place that I know anything about. You know, there's no sense of shame in the political world. Now, we've heard a lot, we've read a lot about Watergate. And to some people, the term Watergate is synonymous with the word treachery or chicanery. I don't know what happened. I don't know all the things that happened. I really am not as much concerned about this as some people are. Just as I'm not too concerned about prying into people's individual lives. Some people want to know all the sordid details when a man falls into sin. That's always been appalling to me because I do not care to know the details of any man or woman's transgressions. All I want to know is, are they guilty or not guilty, and that's enough for me. I don't want to know all the sordid details. I don't have that kind of a mind. Thank God the Lord gave me a cleaner mind than that. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Hallelujah. But let that be as it may. We don't need to be too alarmed about this because it'll soon be forgotten. You know, you go back into the pages of history and you'll find that this has happened over and over again. Back in the administration of Warren G. Harding, there was a great Teapot Dome oil scandal that involved leases totaling $100 million, and the Secretary of the Navy had to resign. The Secretary of the Interior was sent to prison because he accepted bribes from two major oil companies totaling $300,000. And so that rocked the people, and they talked about it and discussed it and published it in the newspapers, but it just sank into oblivion. And then there came President Truman, and I'm sure that he was an honest man personally, but there was a scandal of his closest advisor who accepted bribes and had to resign under fire. And then there came the time when Lyndon Johnson was president, the man who had served as Secretary of the Senate at his wishes, was convicted of tax evasion and other crimes. He accumulated $2 million in 2 years, and they sent him to prison. Well, that's been forgotten. He served his time. I think it took him 8 months or 10. And of course, when you're getting $250,000 a month, you can take a lot of things. Some people can. Of course, I wouldn't want it that way, but some people do. And it's been forgotten about. During the administration of John F. Kennedy, his closest advisor, Mr. Pierre Salinger, said, "Oh, sure, I think it's all right if it accomplishes what you're trying to do." He said, "I don't see anything wrong telling a lie." Well, I think there's a lot of people that feel the same way about it. But I don't think that's morality in government. I think that's a sign of the times we're living in. I think it shows a decadent, rotting civilization. And it's something we need to think about. I picked up a magazine here a while back, and they had a list. And there were literally dozens of people in public office who had been sent to prison. Federal judges, governors, senators, representatives, sheriffs, county commissioners, all the way up and down the line, from the major office holders down to the minor office holders. It gave the story of how they'd been convicted of extortion and bribes and all these kinds of things. And if you can see this, this is the tip of the iceberg. You can just let your mind dwell on what's under the water. Well, you say that doesn't have anything to do with us. Well, I wonder sometimes if it wouldn't be to our advantage if we did let it become serious to us. Because righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Amen. Righteousness exalts a nation. Well, you say, what can I do? What can we do? As an individual, as a church organization, we can lift our voices against these things, and by personal example, we can show that there's a way that is right. Hallelujah. You know, there's no respect for government today, an appalling lack of respect. And, of course, that's been brought on partly because some of the people in these positions have not done the things that command respect. But when you see and hear and read about young people who will defile and tear up an American flag, I don't care if we do have some bad things here. I appreciate the flag, and I appreciate the freedom that God's given us, and I appreciate our nation, and I think it's the greatest nation in all the world. There's something about this that stirs my heart when I see people doing violence to the thing that hangs over their heads and by its power protects them. When they burn their draft cards, invade public buildings and government offices, hold public officials hostage for days and hours, and demand this and demand that and demand something else, and a lot of them never worked a day in their lives. Now that's the kind of a situation, and a few years ago it would have been unthinkable for a group of people to take a public building, capture it really, and hold officials hostage. They'd have been dealt with severely in a matter of hours, not days or weeks or long drawn out like this business up at Wounded Knee lasted almost 3 months. Well, I don't know why you're getting so quiet. I'm going to get around something else a little while. A man told me that was on duty in the position of responsibility. I say told me. He told another individual who told me about some of the happenings that happened during the riot at McAllister. While these prisoners were all in the courtyard under the blazing searchlight of lights shining down upon them from the walls round about, while it was ringed with highway officers and National Guardsmen, local peace officers, some of the most horrible crimes were perpetrated in the full glare of these spotlights that you can imagine. Acts of homosexuality, murder, and everything else. And yet when somebody said, why wasn't a gun fired to protect somebody's life? We were under orders not to fire a gun. They tore down the prison. They destroyed it literally, burned it almost to the ground. It'll cost the taxpayers $20 million to rebuild it. And what do a lot of people want to do? They want to reward them. I'll tell you for a fact, I'm sick and tired and fed up with a lot of things that are going on in the world today. Now, I think it's time God's people let their voices be heard. Now, what about the situation? I picked up my news, U.S. News and World Report the other day. Well, I think yesterday, I just casually was reading through it when I came to something that struck my attention again. Of course, I've had all the statistics on increased crime and things like that, but these really stood out. It said in the last 5 years, there had been a 47% increase in major crimes, and that for every five persons charged with a major crime, only one ever pays any penalty whatsoever. Now that's one out of five charged, not one out of five of these unsolved crimes, which happen every day on the street we live on, just one block from us. An elderly woman who was a retired businesswoman was at her home one day. A friend talked to her at 12 o'clock. And when somebody tried to call her at 1:30, she didn't answer the telephone. So somebody went to see. And in that hour and a half period of time, someone had invaded her home. They had physically attacked her and shot her and killed her. And to this day, there's never been anybody arrested or anyone apprehended. And that's one case out of hundreds. Happens all the time. So this is the situation that we're faced with today. Not only does the Bible tell us that righteousness exalteth the nation, but he tells us in the book of Psalms that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations would forget God. It's surely time for national repentance. Can you say amen?
Amen.
I picked up the newspaper this morning. Oh, it is full of dark, foreboding news. It said this energy crisis is still upon us, and they're considering placing a 10 to 30 cents increase on each gallon of gasoline, that if you use above a certain minimum standard, you're going to be charged an exorbitant price. And the same thing about the gas you use to heat your home or the electricity you use to illuminate your home and run your appliances. And that these things are actually coming to pass. And I read that over and looked at it and I thought, well, here we go again. And this is something that needs to be brought to our attention. And while men are scurrying here and there, they're having summit conferences on economy and summit conferences on energy. And the thing that capped it all off was that one man got into the energy conference and he was a representative of a vested interest, so he wrote a provision in there where the people got reimbursed two times. And they've caught him at it now, and he said, I don't have any idea how it got in there, but all these months these people have been paid twice. So, what can we do about it? A revival. A revival of righteousness, of morality, of serving God. Well, what can we do about it? We're just a small group. We can lend our voices and our prayers. There is nothing in the world that can stand and prevent the onward march of God's people if they march in the will of God.
This is the end of Side 1. Please turn your tape over at this point to continue listening.
Let's get over into the church world and see what we find over there. A few things, you know, that we need to consider once in a while. Now today we see the unhappy spectacle of a lot of demonstrations being led by men of the cloth. Instead of preaching from the pulpit and preaching that people ought to repent and serve God and get right with God, they are more interested in social reform and other associated efforts. Of course, if you don't know anything about the gospel, you can't preach anything about it. If you have had an experience with God, you can't tell people what an experience really means. That's just as true as it can be. And the National Council of Churches. Now, some people say that the Assemblies of God belong to the National Council of Churches. That just isn't true. And I don't know of anybody that really goes along with all the ramifications and shenanigans of the National Council of Churches. I know I don't appreciate the fact that in some cities they control the free time that's given on television and radio to churches. But the thing that I actually consider most dangerous is the fact that in the eyes of the people in the public world, they do represent the thinking of the church world, and that is not true. Some of the great denominations that used to preach salvation through the blood have absolutely taken a stand against salvation through the blood. They do not believe in the vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ. They do not believe the substitutionary method that God used to bring about salvation for men. They say it is not true. Now, I'll not read you all this little article I have here, but this concerns one of our former great religious associations or organizations, and I don't believe in calling names, so I'll just skip that part of it as I go through this briefly. But it tells about an evangelistic convocation that was held in St. Louis, Missouri, in recent years by a great church organization. And one of the pastors who attended that particular convocation penned these words as he wrote to a friend. And he told about one of the speakers who spoke at this evangelism convention. He was the pastor of a church in the San Francisco area in California. A colored man, but that makes no difference about that. Whether he'd been white or black or purple, he had done the same thing, the things he said. But he spoke to this congregation of people, and here's just a few of the things he said. He said, in every service we embrace one another, we kiss one another, we feel one another, we smell one another. He said, we believe in every man doing his thing. The chairman of my church board is an admitted homosexual, but why not? Every man's got a right to express himself the way he wants to. He said, I can't remember performing a marriage ceremony in my church where the people weren't already living together. I want you to know that this didn't come from a sewer. It came from a sewer, but it's an ecclesiastical cesspool. He went ahead and he said, one of the requirements for our secretaries is that they wear miniskirts and be sexually attractive. Well, if you digested all that, now get ready for something else. He said one of our young girls gave one of the most thrilling testimonies on the blessing of being able to give birth to a baby without the benefit of marriage. Then he went on a little further. And he said, our people get carried away in the spirit to the extent that sometimes they remove their clothes. He said, just the other night, one of our services, a young man came in wrapped in a blanket. Said he walked up to the altar and pulled off the blanket. He said, do you think I threw him out? He said, no, I just went over and patted him on the shoulder and said, man, what a beautiful body. Now, maybe all the people in that convocation didn't believe that. But any group of people that would put up with such things as that is bound to be in a bad shape spiritually. They just couldn't be any other way. And if I were to call the name of this church organization and this particular church, he went ahead and he said, we set the pace for the night spots out in the Bay Area. He said, we start it and they take it up. He said, they follow our example all the time. Said, we set the example for all the hot spots in the Bay Area around San Francisco and Oakland. Well, I'm glad that Oakland and San Francisco has him. We've got enough troubles right here of our own. We've got enough people that don't see things like they should, that are polluted in their thinking, that I just don't care anything about a thing like that. But actually, truthfully, too many groups of people have said they don't believe this and they don't believe that. We're taking this out of the Bible and we're taking that out of the Bible. And the first thing you know, there's not much left. Very little left. So we need to reevaluate these things. Now I want to get down a little bit closer now. And what does this have to do with the Assemblies of God, you say? We're not that kind of people. We don't believe things like that. Well, I don't know whether you have ever realized it or not, but we are all, to some extent, creatures of change, and part of that is well, good, and right. But part of it is dangerous. And the situations around us and the current events that transpire every day of our lives do have some effect upon the customs and convictions of all of us. Now you take the charismatic situation. All of us believe in the charismatic blessing. We believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the full, free, complete, victorious moving of the Spirit of God. But I've just never been able to subscribe to the idea that a man has a charismatic blessing when he continues to smoke his cigars and drink his beer and do all the other things he did before he ever got anywhere with God. I believe the Holy Ghost coming into our lives makes a difference. I believe he purges. I believe he purifies. I believe he sanctifies. I believe he performs his office work. I don't subscribe to this idea. Now I want to go a little further and tell you that if we spend half as much time trying to keep the fellowship of the assemblies of God closer and more intimately connected and more spiritual than we do in trying to defend people like that and justify the way they conduct themselves, we'd be better off. We see the unhappy situation in many local churches of people committing open, notorious sin and not a thing being done about it. People can do anything in some places and carry right on with church membership and occupy positions of prominence in the church as officials in the church. Now listen, don't please don't get the idea that I am an unmerciful man, because I absolutely am not an unmerciful man. I have never seen the time when I can forgive anybody for anything if they actually came in the right spirit and attitude. I have never yet found it in my heart to hold a grudge against people. I may have differences with people, and I have had differences with people, and I'll have some more differences with people, but when it's all over, I want you to know there'll be no sense of bitterness or hardness or a grudge in my heart. But I don't believe God forgives a man, and I don't believe he forgives any individual until he repents. And if people are unwilling to repent and really come clean with God, there is no way in the world that I can do anything for an individual like that. Neither is there any way you can do anything for them. But we've come to the place now where all the premium that people put on things is just some manifestation of what's supposed to be the Spirit of God. I had a woman in my church one time. I could always tell when she got mad. She'd always shout. Never fail. Never shouted any other time. I went to a church to preach her a while back. I knew some of the people in that church were just as crossways with one another and with some other people as they could be. And while I was preaching, they made more noise and hollered amen the loudest. Apparently had more victory about it than anybody else. That's the epitome of hypocrisy. The epitome of asininity. That's so ludicrous it oughtn't even be mentioned. I oughtn't even be talking about it. It's absolutely too ridiculous to think about. Now that is not the real spiritual blessing of God. God doesn't bless people when they're wrong, when they're out of sorts, when their spirit is bad. He may bless them by bringing them to a place of repentance, but until we are willing to repent, God does not obligate himself to forgive us. That's one of the axioms of the Bible, and it's just as true as it can be. Now, is it small wonder today that we have troubles when, in one church I went to one time, the pastor told me, said, I've got 5 board members and 4 of them use tobacco. Now, I'm not a radical about tobacco. I just don't use it, and I don't think anybody else ought to. That includes Christians and all. I hope they pass this law here in the state, and I hope you write your representative and your senator and say, listen, friend, if you don't get behind this thing and outlaw this smoking in public places, I'm going to vote against you the next time you come up for re-election. They'll pay a lot more attention if you tell them that rather than if you say, now, I believe the Word of God speaks against it. They don't know anything about that. They're not concerned. But if they know you and somebody else are going to vote against them, I want you to know they get ready, woke up. And the legislative committee has approved it, and they have recommended that it pass to our legislature outlawing smoking in public places. Now, I can have all the sympathy in the world for a man that's got that habit, and I can pray with him, and I can have patience with him, and I can do everything in the world to work with him and to do all I can. But I just as soon a man has spit in my face as to blow secondhand smoke in my face. What do you do about it? Well, I don't do much, but my wife creates enough commotion for both of us. And so sometimes I have to restrain her because it's more obnoxious to her than it is to me. But I want you to know that we need to wake up about some of these things and realize what's wrong is wrong and what's right is right. We need to spend a little more time in keeping these things where they ought to be. And you know, we have a great proclivity for accepting the first bit of bad news that comes our way without even waiting to see if anybody is going to substantiate what we've heard. Somebody will walk up to me and say, "Have you heard about Brother so-and-so?" Well, no, I really haven't heard about him. Well, I heard that this had happened to him. And sometimes it may be true and sometimes it may not, but we ought to be as charitable with one another as we expect other people to be with us. Brother Cornell made a statement one time. It was the epitome of wisdom. Where is Brother Cornell? I wouldn't say that about all the statements he's made, but he made one that was really the epitome of wisdom. He said, "You know, some people are miracle workers." He said, "I know some men who can take a feather and go one block and have a goose." That is the gem of wisdom. Because I've seen people that I believe can almost do that. They can take a little word here and an action there and a raised eyebrow over here and a head shook this way over here. And the first thing you know, they've got something built up about it. But that is not the way it ought to be. Now, we're all inclined to have, you know, we've got that old scapegoat spirit carried over from the Old Testament. Everybody tries to find somebody to make responsible for all the faults and failures and transgressions in their lives. And if we think we're a failure, we can always look around and find somebody who is just a little bit more of a failure. And instead of picking out the man that stands head and shoulders above us, maybe we'll pick out one of these spiritual dwarfs, these spiritual pygmies, these twisted monstrosities, and say, "Look at me, I'm better than he is. But look at somebody over here. He may say, well, I'm better than you are." That's not the criteria. But we have a great tendency to have a scapegoat. Now, it's amazing how many people make the general counsel, the assemblies of God, the scapegoat. Ah, they say this thing's going to ruin. It's just headed to destruction. There's no way out of it until we have a complete change from top to bottom. Put me in. Bless God, I'll clean it up. Now, the truth of the matter is, not very many people know personally anything about the general counsel officials' lives. I accept them as being good men, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, worthy of my respect, worthy of my cooperation. They get it. And then if that won't work and you can't get too many people excited about that, you can always try the district. Now, I'll tell you, I used to know old Brother Goggin when he pastored the church and when he walked and preached the gospel and held revival meetings and didn't get any money out of it and drove an old car and walked sometimes. And boy, he really had the blessing then. But I want you to know, when he got up there, that bunch at Oklahoma City just really ruined him. I may have ruined this bunch at Oklahoma City, but they didn't ruin me. And I want you to know my outlook and my conception and my vision and my burden and my desire and my purpose in life has not changed one iota, and it does not intend to change. I walked too far and come too long along this journey to think about changing about anything now. But you know, really and truly, I want to tell you, brethren, something. You've got it better than you think. People here in America ought to go and travel around the world getting a few areas, and you'd come back home and say, "Well, we've got our problems, but it's better than I thought it was." And I want you to know we've got some things that we need to be thankful about. I don't know the district and the general council where the constitution bylaws give a pastor as much protection as the district constitution bylaws in the Oklahoma district. Now, come on, pastors, you better say amen. Or if you can't do it, you better do a little comparing, because I think you've got an adequate measure of protection. It'd be impossible for me to tell you how many letters I've written to your church secretaries and your church boards, asking them to try to make some provision for you when you get too old to preach very much. You'll never get too old to preach. But there'll be a time when somebody will say, we need a younger man, and you just need to step aside a little bit. And of course, that's all you can do is step aside. But you won't quit preaching, and yet you will need something. And I don't know how many letters I've written to churches and church secretaries and said to them, why don't you give some consideration to your pastor, the man God's given you to be the shepherd of your flock? Why don't you send him to district council? Why don't you send him to general council? Why don't you make some provision for his retirement one of these days when he can no longer fill a pulpit like yours? Well, sometimes they don't take any action, but one by one they are doing it. And we're gaining ground all the time, and we thank God for the awakening that's coming to some of our churches. But I'll tell you one thing I think, and you know that's been one of my weaknesses. I'll tell you one thing I think. I think a man that has been a partaker of a blessing like that ought to be very slow to be too critical about a group of people that's labored and prayed and sacrificed and devoted their time to try to help him. You know that some criticism is leveled against people in authority. It's unjustified and unfair, to say the very least. It does a disservice to the individual, but it is not conducive to spirituality nor to spiritual revivals, because certain conditions have always had to be met. You read the history of all great revivals, you read it in God's Word, and you'll find that there are certain conditions that have always had to be met before these things happen. Now, this is particularly true when we get clustered together in several churches in one area. We need to treat each other like we'd like to be treated. We need to re-examine our own hearts to see if our personal lives and our real appreciation for Bible righteousness is what it ought to be. We need to ask ourselves, are we laboring for God, or are we really laboring for ourselves? God doesn't tell us that this is a hopeless situation, but thank God there's a brighter picture. There's a victory for us. This is found so many times in God's Word. The scripture we've quoted so many times, all of us preachers have preached on this. If my people, which are called by my name, that brings it right down and makes it specific. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. And that's the first step toward victory, is to come to a place of real Bible humility, not false pseudo-humility, but real Bible scriptural humility, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then comes the promise of God, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. This is just as plain as it can be. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God has promised that he'd open the windows of heaven and that there would be a great spiritual awakening. You know, somehow or other, in spite of all the dark cloud that we can see hanging low over the horizon, I'm inclined to believe that we're living in a time when there is the beginning of a spiritual awakening that is going to go beyond anything we've ever experienced before in this generation of people. I feel that God is coming to his people and coming to his churches. As people realize the somber reality of what we're faced with, I believe it's driving men and women and preachers and lay members to their knees, and they're seeking God, and we're going to see the results of this combined prayer. I believe that with all of my heart. Now, somebody has a greater responsibility, undoubtedly. And I think that's made clear in the Bible. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. How long has it been since we got before God and stayed there until there was a breaking up in our own hearts? And suddenly we felt the joy of crying and weeping before God with tenderness and love in our hearts. How many times do we fail to do that when we get caught up in the busy activity of the day? And there's something calling our time and our attention here and there and somewhere else. And we become so highly efficient and so highly organized that we've organized prayer time out of our lives. All of these things are wonderful and good, but I do think that there comes a time when, as a minister of the gospel, a leader of the church, we need to take time to weep between the porch and the altar and say, "Spare thy people, O Lord." Which people should God spare? The ones that are good? The ones that cooperate with us? The ones that are a pleasure to pastor? Or should we pray for the sick and the maimed and the twisted and the deformed and the ones who are twisted in their thinking and in their outlook? They need prayer too, and they need help desperately. And we can't help people until we really love and appreciate them, regardless of their deformities, regardless of their obnoxious ways. Whatever they do, whatever they say, we've got to love those people and do our best for them. And sometimes I've had to crucify myself to do that. I first got saved, I heard people making little remarks about me carrying my Bible around under my arm when I walked up and down the street. And I prayed about it, and so I just came to the conviction that was the devil talking to me. And sometimes I'm just a little tiny wee insignificant bit stubborn. Not much, but I am sometimes. Now my wife will never agree with that. But suddenly I felt a little streak of this hit me. I don't know whether it's stubbornness or whether it's just what it was, but I said, "That's you, devil. And I'm not going to listen to you. I don't have one Bible, but I'm going to borrow another one." And I borrowed another Bible, and I walked down the street, one under each arm. Of course, that really attracted attention. And people asked me, I got a chance to tell them. So, you know, it all worked out for the good. Sometimes we have to take some methods, and, you know, we have to do some things that we don't really care about doing. But I do believe that there comes a time when we need to take some definite steps. I trust that the fire of Pentecostal blessing will burn in our hearts, and that we'll come to that place of prayer and surrender to the will of God, to where once again God will rend the heavens. You know, the writer said one time, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth until he receive the earth in the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And you know, every time I hear one of God's saints speak in other tongues, it's just a clear-cut signal from heaven. Jesus is coming soon. Every time I see and sense and feel the moving of God's Spirit, it just makes me realize that the coming of Jesus is at hand. And let that be as it may, if he doesn't come for a few more years, by the passing of time, it won't be too long until this generation will have finished their mission in life. And so far as I'm concerned, I don't know whether I'll go out in a blaze of glory or not, but I'll tell you, by the grace of God, I'm going to go out with a conviction in my heart that it's been worth it all to serve Jesus, and that there's still something better for God's people and better for our churches and better for me as a minister. Praise God forevermore. I don't have to subscribe to the idea that I can settle down and become complacent and indifferent and unconcerned. I feel it burning in my heart today. I want to see, for the glory of God, the power, the radiant, wonderful power of God manifested in our lives as individuals and in our churches as a whole. I trust and pray that this district council will be something that will incite us to go back to our churches and to our places of labor, and to earnestly and sincerely seek the face of God, that we'll try to encourage our people to seek God's face, and that one year from now, should Jesus tarry, we'll have the greatest report of people being saved, baptized in the Holy Ghost, miracles being performed that this district has ever seen. I believe God is ready and willing and wanting to smile upon us. I believe he's ready to open the windows of heaven. He's put the key in our hands. All we've got to do is to turn the key, and the door will open, and the glory of God will come cascading down into the hearts and lives of his people. Hallelujah! Praise God forevermore. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord of glory. Hallelujah. Praise God. I'm going to keep my preaching in the minor prophet category now and stop. But I want you to stand with me, and I want us to breathe a prayer to heaven. God, set my soul on fire. Help me to take this flame back to my church. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah.